Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of eternity and the Lord of history. And Lord, as we contemplate your work through the years and what lies ahead, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would teach us, show us something of what lies ahead and how to be prepared and how to look joyfully forward to what you're doing and to the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Mark chapter 13 has lots of things, as does quite a few of the passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament, about the end of time, the return of the Messiah, Christ, what will happen, what will take place before, during. And there's always a temptation to want to put up charts. And I won't do that because you probably wouldn't believe me anyway. And everybody might have a slightly different chart. There are a lot of pieces. And sometimes as we study, people have different opinions. But I want to look at two ideas, basically one idea in two parts. And this sort of encompasses all of Mark 13, even though we read just the first part of it. And that is that the Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus who ministered, who healed, who died upon the cross, who rose from the dead, will one day return. He will return in judgment. And he will usher in a new world, a new order. That's the first point. And then secondly, we should be prepared to await his return. Now I started to say we should be prepared for his return, and that is true. There's a lot of evidence in this passage that would lead us to understand that he knew that it would be a period of time and that there would be danger of carelessness, getting into a rut, kind of falling away over a period of time because there would be a length of time involved. So we have to be prepared not only for his return, but be prepared to await his return and to do those things that we should do during that time. The Lord Jesus will return in judgment, and we should be prepared to await his return. Jesus spoke this passage while he and his disciples were visiting the temple built by Herod in the first century. It was magnificent. It was one of the most ambitious building projects of the first century. It took 40 years. It was beautiful. Josephus said from a distance it was like looking at a snow-capped mountain. Filled with, it was about two city blocks with the temple in the middle and other buildings and colonnades and walls, all made of white marble. It was said that some areas were coated with gold foil to make it beautiful. And it was quite, if you go there today and you walk along that little stairway, you see little, this is a model where the little figures, that's called Robinson's Arch. You can see part of that today, and to the left of that is with the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. But when you walk around what is left of the old walls, you become aware of what a project this was. Some of the stones were as much as 40 feet long by 11 feet, several hundred tons. No small undertaking, and very beautiful, very impressive. So when they are in the courts, and if you go to there's a UCLA virtual history spot, you can actually walk through a reconstruction of what this looked like, and it's very magnificent. In the plaza, in the court area, they were standing and just were, as Northern Galileans probably, they were just still amazed at how beautiful the temple was. And what a place of national pride for them. Now, it had been reduced to something of, on a commercial level, there was a lot going on. Jesus cleansed the temple, the court of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations. He had cleansed it of the selling of animals and money changing and so forth, which actually enhanced the income of the temple. It had become something very, very beautiful, but not originally what it was intended for is a place of prayer as an assembly, a symbol of how we approach God through cleansing, through forgiveness and so forth. It became sort of almost a national good luck piece, and they figured as long as the temple stayed and was there, they were safe. Nobody could bother them. And so when Jesus and then his disciples are saying, look how beautiful this is, in verses 1 through 3, 1 and 2, he says, I tell you the truth. He said, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It would have just totally amazed them. In fact, they actually, there's a picture of what the actual central part looked like, the holy place, holy of holies, inner court. When they came down, it took the disciples a while coming down this hill from the eastern gate and then going up behind this picture to the Mount of Olives as they looked over. It took them a while before they could even actually just say, okay, tell us when this is going to happen and what's going to happen. And he will tell them what's going on. But the thing that struck me as I visited the Temple Mount a number of years ago was that Jesus' words came true literally and exactly. What happened a few years after this, there became a Jewish revolt. They rebelled against Rome. The Roman army came and placed siege works around Jerusalem. Vespasian led that. He was called back to be emperor, and Titus takes over, and after a lengthy siege, they finally break through. And so angry is the Roman military that they clear that Temple Mount off. It was over the top even for the Roman military, because you have to imagine, these soldiers are spending their days hauling stones the size of your minivan off that mountain and down into the Tyropian Valley, and they actually fill up the valley. So the people who are studying the Temple Mount actually have to go down to this valley and go through the rubbish, the what was left over. They cleared it off. Not one stone was left. Jesus was exactly, and it struck me as I stood up there and looked at all this, it was totally flat. They did that. Now, so the disciples ask him about this, and they say, when is this happening? What are the signs that this is going to take place? Because they know that must mean something horrible is coming. And so Jesus begins to talk about two things. He talks about a short term in the near future, which would be, from his vantage point, would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, than 40 years later. But in the process, he's talking about the church history age all the way up to the very end, and to his return, that after he would be crucified and risen and ascend bodily into heaven, he would return bodily to earth. This time it would be different. It would not be as a gentle king on a donkey, remember Palm Sunday coming in, offering himself, offering forgiveness, amnesty, the grace of God. He would come back as a judge and bring basically an end to history, or human history, as we know it in this particular order. Now, I know this sounds kind of fantastic. I was asking some of the students, I said, do you think about this often? And they think, well, no, we don't know what to make of all the scenarios and the images and stuff. It's just easier not to think about it, and a lot of people don't. It sounds like something out of a science fiction novel. But the interesting thing is, in Jesus, if you look down in chapter 13, verse 31, I think this is one of the main things, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, if Jesus was true about who he was, who the Father was, his death upon the cross, about the resurrection, and about the fall of Jerusalem in detail, then will he not also be true about what he says about towards the end of time? And so he is coming back. That's what the Word teaches. The Old Testament teaches this. The apostles teach this as well. That he will come back, but this time in judgment. Now, it's interesting that when he entered Jerusalem, right before his crucifixion, he wept. He wept for the nation. He wept for the city because he said he could see the siege works that would be laid up against the city. It had to come to pass, but he wept for it. He goes on to talk about things that will follow. False prophets, false Christs, earth wars, earthquakes, persecutions. And it's interesting because a lot that he talks about is not just about the very end, but it's to be characteristic of of church history in general, of the history of Christianity in general. Now, some of you, you know, have maybe avoided the book of Revelation. By the way, it's singular, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, because it seems to be hard to understand, and it's a little bit scary. And so you open it up and you read it, and you read about vials and things falling from the sky and wars and famines and beasts and things, and it's frankly scary. As we hear this, a lot of times it's just easier to not want to think about it. And sometimes it's easy just to say, you know, I don't want to read about that because I believe we're going to be raptured out of the Great Tribulation, and so I'm going to miss it all anyway. And I hope that's true. I tend to lean towards that view. But the point is, much of what Jesus is writing about in Mark chapter 13 is about things that will take place all during the history of the church, even today. Wars and people being persecuted and so forth. In John 16, Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul in Acts 14 said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So it really shouldn't surprise us that our world and our lives are marked by difficulties. Now, how do we deal with fear, anxiety? This comes up in verse 7. He says, do not be alarmed when you hear about these things. In verse 11, do not be anxious if you're in a place where you have to give your testimony. You don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. So the Lord is concerned that we not become fearful as we read these things, as we think about the future. In other words, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, the comfort for us, first of all, comes in the gospel. The Lord has said in our memory verse in this session is, for even the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the good news, the first comfort that we have is the one who holds history in his hands, the one who will actually bring judgment, is the one who also offers mercy and calls us to come to him and trust him. That through Christ, our sins were placed upon him. And that, as we just sang a few minutes ago, for God the just will look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. And so forgive me. And so our greatest comfort, first of all, is that we need not fear the Lord, because he is the one that is offering us forgiveness and cleansing and a new life. Secondly, we need not fear because of his presence with us as believers. In John 14:18, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He talks about how the Spirit will speak through us when we are in situations where we must stand and give voice to what it means to be a Christian. In the Great Commission, he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, all the way through whatever. He will be with us. So that's our next point of comfort, not just the gospel, but his presence with us. And then finally, a comfort that he has control over history itself. You know, a lot of times we read the Bible, we think God was control over biblical history, and now things are just sort of kind of running the way they run. But the same God who controlled and guided biblical history is also guiding history now. And so whatever Jesus says about the future will come to pass, because God is allowing this to come to pass exactly the way it does. I think the thing is, is that we have to realize, and what this leads us to think about, is that the same Jesus who in the Gospels, in his ministry, healed the sick, raised the dead, walked on water, fed the 5,000, showed compassion, this same Jesus is coming back again. He's coming again because he said he would. And there's going to be a lot of difficulties before that time, but it's essentially a joyful truth. Now, why do I say that? There's a couple images that Jesus uses in this discourse about the end time that you would tend to miss if you don't really think about it. And the first one is the word he uses in verse 8. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, I can remember my wife with all four of our children before the children were born, and we'd visit the doctor, and the doctor would say, oh, this is what you can expect, and this is going to happen, and when this happens so many minutes apart, and if this happens, you panic and call me right away. If this happens, you do this, and you do that. So when I get to be with my wife through the labor and delivery of all four of our children, a couple of things shocked me. One was the amount of pain. And for guys, I don't think we have any idea what that is. But probably the more amazing thing was that when my children were born, and I'm trying to control myself and helping my wife, helping her breathe, and do all the stuff that you learned with the pillows on the floor in the hospital that you forget when you're doing it. But we tried to do all these things, and then the baby's finally born, and the baby's placed on my wife's stomach. The pain was gone. Instantly gone. The look on my wife's face. Yeah. It's just an amazing thing. It's just an amazing thing. Because for where there's birth pains, there's a baby. See, and when we read this, we think, oh man, this is horrible. Earthquakes and wars and stuff like that. The point is that we're being told that these are something that's producing a new world brought by Jesus who's coming back. So it's something that's producing something. The other image he uses, by the way, is the one later in the passage where he says, look at the fig tree and there aren't leaves, but when spring gets near, the leaves start coming out. Now that's true in every place on earth except Blacksburg. It works a little differently here. But I noticed, like about a week ago, a week or 10 days ago, it was about 40, 35 degrees in the morning, and snow was coming down. The wind was blowing. It was dark. It was cold. Welcome to spring in Blacksburg. But while this is going on, the crazy thing is the birds are singing. I mean, it's this wild riot of birds outside our windows. It's really, spring is here, and they're singing. And this picture does not compute. Now, who's right? Is it the storm? Is it the cold? Or is it the birds? And the leaves, by the way, were coming out on the trees as well. Well, my money's on the birds. Spring is. Spring's right around the corner. Might snow this afternoon, I don't know. But it is coming. And so the other metaphor that Jesus is using is telling us, there's going to be tragedy, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be wars. But it's because these are kind of the last gasps before a new world comes. Now, I just want to put this in context for those of us a year ago as we felt the tragedy here and the loss. We have to say to ourselves that the Bible teaches that good comes out of evil, that God is, again, bringing a new world, and that tragedies as they happen around the world are but birth pains pointing us ahead to the day when Christ, the good, the just, will return and make a new world. Now, I know this is totally a faith statement, but all the prophets of the Old Testament believed it, all the apostles of the New Testament believed it, Jesus believed that he died on a cross, he rose again, my money's on Jesus. That this actually, evil will not have the last word. Sadness will not have the last word. Every tear will be wiped away. We're on our way to that world. So there are two ways to be at peace about the past and the future. We live in a culture where people just don't want to think about it. It's easier to plug in the iPod, go for a jog, put it on DVD, just forget about it. And that gives you a kind of peace by not thinking. Christianity and the Bible enables us to be able to look evil square in the face and say, your time is limited. Christ shall prevail. A new world is coming, a new heavens and earth, wherein righteousness will dwell forever. And evil will be banished. Pain and suffering will be banished. And I think this is the strength of the gospel that we have. This is the joy that we have, even as we read through these passages and we think, well, look at all these horrible things that might happen before the end. So be it. These are birth pains and leaves telling us that another world is coming. Now, let me move on quickly here just for a moment. How do we go about being prepared to wait for His return? The Lord Jesus is coming back. The same Lord Jesus, who's good, merciful, gracious, is coming back to usher in a new world and to judge evil. We need to be prepared to wait for His return. That's one of the big emphases of Mark 13 as He talks to His disciples. He tells them at the very end, at verse 13, He tells them to endure, to keep going. I do not think that He is saying that we are saved by enduring. I think what He is saying is that those who endure are shown to be those who are saved. John, in Matthew 15, Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And in John 6, He said, it's the will of the Father who sent me that I lose nothing of all that He has given me but raise it up on the last day. That those who belong to Christ need to persevere and will, by grace, persevere. But another word that He uses throughout this passage is found in verse 5 and in verse 9. Watch out or be on your guard. At the very end of the chapter, He says, keep awake, be on the alert, be watchful. Why does He say this? A lot of people felt that Jesus taught that His return could be at any time and would be at any time or would be soon. He never taught that. He taught that His return could be any time. It was imminent. You had to be ready. But He taught by some of His parables, Matthew 24, 25, He talks about the bridegroom who was delayed. He talks about the master who goes away on a long journey. And even here He says the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So He's recognizing that from the fall of Jerusalem until His return, it's going to be a long period of time. What's the danger with that long period of time? The danger is you get tired, you get weary, you go to sleep, you slack off, you get lazy, you lose your zeal. You know what it's like sometimes when you're driving late at night, it's been a long journey, and you start to nod off. It's the scariest thing when your car kind of hits the gravel and you wake up and you realize, man, I thought I was awake and all of a sudden I wasn't. Well, as Christians, we can do that. As Christians, we can just say, oh, golly, it's been a long time. Maybe it's going to be a long time. Maybe I just need to just take it easy a little bit, pace myself. Well, we do have to make plans for the future. We do have to save and retirement and things like that. We do get married. We do raise kids. We do all those kinds of things. But we're always aware that history is under His control and headed to this glorious new end when Christ shall return. And we are called to be ready. We are called to be ready not just to be ready for Him to return at any moment, but be ready and prepared for many moments, the long haul. How do we do this? Well, we need to be on guard against our own laziness, carelessness, or lack of zeal. I notice in my own self, I was much more excited about the coming of Christ as a young Christian than I am after several decades. What we're doing here as church helps us to think about who we are, where we're headed, where history is headed, your small groups, your accountability. We need to spend time in the Word, being responsive, prayerful, helping God, or asking God to help us have our mind on things above and on His plan. We need to be something of students of history, both of the past and what happened in the future. We need to work for the advance of the gospel. We need to be interested in missions and being a witness and working while it is day, before the Lord comes back. Now I want to just conclude just with a couple of quotes. I've been impressed with these excerpts from Lauren McCain's journal, as quoted by Beth Luters in her book, Lifting Our Eyes. Lauren attended here, was good friends with some of our members here as well. One of the things that struck me about her was she was ready. She was prepared. She was prepared for the long haul. She was prepared at any time to be with the Lord. I'm just going to read a couple excerpts in her journal entry on December 22nd, 2006, as a freshman. She says, I know the only thing, she's speaking to the Lord, writing to the Lord, I know the only thing I will be satisfied with is you. The only thing that brings my heart true joy and peace is you. I run after things, thoughts, and ambitions, and I know they're empty. Only in you can I find my purpose. What a wonderful thing. Show me your purpose for me at Tech and on this earth. But if you choose not to, I will still praise you and walk wherever you lead, not because I'm selfless or holy or determined to sacrifice myself to do what is right, but because you are the delight of my heart and I cannot live without you. You are what makes my dreams pleasant. 4 months before the Lord took her home, she wrote this. She said, take my life wherever. I'll open my mouth, but you have to loosen my tongue and speak through me. Do not let me waste the time you've given me. I don't know what to do, but delve into your word and make my time with you a priority. Anything else? Show me the little things I need to be faithful in. These are remarkable words for this young lady who's now in the presence of the Lord. We're going to sing with her. So let's stand. Ask yourself, are you ready for the Lord's return at any moment? Are you ready for the many moments that it may still yet be before His return? Father God, we thank You not only that You are our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus, and that You hold all of history in Your hand, and all of its events are allowed for Your glory, for greater good, for the advance of the gospel, and to move us one step closer to the new heavens and new earth. We thank You that Your Son is coming back. We thank You that He is really coming back personally, gloriously, to be judge of that which is good and just, to banish evil, to reward Your people, and to bring in a new world wherein righteousness dwells. Lord God, help us hunger for that day. Help us yearn for that day. Help us look to the skies and just count the moments. Help us be alert and watchful and working and faithful. Grant that we would not be fearful or lazy or anxious. Help us be ready at any moment and for many moments. We ask in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.